You know, vending machines have come a long way since I was a kid. And it used to be that you could just slide a couple of coins in there and pull the lever down, and you'd just drop down your snack and your drink, and you'd be happy with it, and you'd go on your merry little way. But now you go to the vending machines, and there's all kinds of lights and levers and chutes that make your purchase just a real production of all of its own, and it's almost just worth the price just to see the delivery of the thing. I mean, you go to some of these movie theaters, and they've got all these buttons to where you can mix these drinks. It's really fun now. You can just, if you're not careful, you miss out on the opening part of your movie by just blending your drink with the different flavors it has. But I think one of the greatest advances during the vending machine technology was the ability for them to accept dollar bills, and rather than just coins. Because what this did, and especially as prices have increased on the coins and so forth, is that now when you wanted something to eat from the vending machine, you didn't have to go out to many of you may remember this, your old car seats and dig down in the car seats for that extra quarter, or check under your floor mats or something like that, or dig through the clothes hamper for extra change you may have forgotten in there. Now you can just slide a dollar bill or two in there when you're ready for your snack, unless the dollar bill is rejected. What a terrible feeling to watch the dollar bill gets sucked in the machine and then just spit back out at you. I mean, then you check the picture of George Washington to see if his head's facing the right way according to the picture on the vending machine, and then you try it again, and then it's rejected again. And you do that, and then you do this little ritual that you saw some other guy do, that you start rubbing the dollar bill on the edge of the machine, and furiously, like man trying to create fire for the first time, and you try to best to smooth out the wrinkles and the edges on that dollar bill, and try to unfold any turned up corners to make sure your dollar bill's good enough, and then you stick it in there and find out if your dollar bill's still rejected. And now you're ready to take the machine on because you're just so angry by this time and furious that you understand why some of those vending machines are behind bars. Because you just want to just beat the living daylights out of it. What's the deal, you think? I mean, because a dollar's a dollar, after all, whether it's fresh from the mint or if it's been folded or washed or wrinkled or even taped together, why should this machine accept a good-looking bill rather than reject an old, worn-out one? A clean, fresh dollar bill is no more value than an old, worn-out one. But, you know, if you think about it, as much as we don't want to admit it, we're kind of like those old dastardly vending machines in a way. We tend to be more accepting of people sometimes who have it altogether, and tend to be less accepting of people who don't. People who have been folded or watered or washed and taped, maybe even people that have been through the ringer, who often find themselves spit out by many of us who prefer to be accepted by only the pristine, only the crisp ones. You know, the New Testament author James, he wrote to the Christians, and he shuddered at the fact that the followers of Christ could exhibit such behavior like this. And he imagines a scene where two people come into church, one's wearing fine clothes and the other's wearing maybe not so fine clothes. One in mint condition is escorted to the front of the assembly, and the other is sent off into the cheap seats. And he sums up the argument in the beginning of James chapter 2 by saying, "My dear brothers and sisters," he says, "our believers in our glorious Jesus Christ never think that some people are more important than others." Because this type of behavior is so opposite of what Christians should be, because it's so opposite of what Christ is all about. And just as dollar bills of all kinds who have been repeatedly spit out while trying to fit it in those machines, people in the same way who have been rejected by others, who have found themselves at the same time welcome by Christ. And that's what makes Christ so loving. Because Jesus was able to recognize the inherent value of every human being as he looked beyond those scars, not necessarily physical, but internal battle scars of different beliefs, of different preferences and differences that were visible and so despised and often rejected by others. I mean, after all, we're the same human beings. We're made in the image of God, are we not? And whether we're fresh out of the mint, or if we've been folded or washed or wadded up and taped back together, or we're just however we are, Jesus accepts us all, and He receives us all. So, being in the month of February here, the first Sunday, the love month, whether it be someone special or whether you're just a friend, today I'd like to speak with you about accepting each other in love. Because it's the major theme of the Apostle Paul as he writes his epistles in the New Testament word. And the reason that he wants both you and I to learn and understand the importance of accepting each other in love is so that we can both enjoy freedom. And let me review freedom for a moment. Because the whole point of accepting each other in love is to be able to live out what it means to be a Christian. And that's to be free. Paul lays it out in Romans 14, and actually 15, the principle of accepting one another, each other. He says in Romans 14, verse 1, he says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. And that doesn't mean the one who is better than the other, the one Christian who's better than the other. It means who's weak in the faith, a different journey, a different place in their life and in their place in Christ, in their relationship. Then he says in Romans 15, one verse, chapter over, in verse 7, he says, Therefore accept one another, just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. So his theme is accepting each other in love, because the church is made up of different people. It's made up with people with different backgrounds, with different beliefs and different histories, and also different desires. And he said, if you're going to live free, if you truly desire to live free, you've got to learn to accept each other. And to accept each other in love means, first of all, number one, you do not judge others based on your own personal preferences. Now, I know we walked in here this morning saying, don't judge people. Certainly not me. We're not supposed to judge. I'm not supposed to judge you. You don't judge me. We're not supposed to judge each other. But to accept each other in love means you do not judge others based on your preferences, your own personal preferences. Paul even says here in Romans 14:1, he says, don't judge. But he says, don't judge on opinions. And that's a different judgment. You see, you can judge sins. You can judge right and wrong. But what you can't judge are personal preferences. Unless God has spoken it, unless God has regulated it, you cannot control it in the life of someone else. The Bible doesn't teach don't judge. It teaches don't judge opinions. Don't judge preferences. We're told as Christians to judge sins. And Jesus instructs us to do that in John chapter 7, verse 24. He says, don't judge according to appearance. He says, judge with righteous judgment. So if something's wrong based on God's standard, we're to judge it. But if it's personal, we are not to judge it. So in our verses today, Paul dealt with two particular things. He dealt with judgment concerning food. You see, many of the new converts there were coming from worshiping idols. And so some food would be sacrificed to idols, some meat. And so they made a connection with meat to serving idols. And some came from a background, others came from a background, Gentiles like us, people like you and me, where it really didn't matter what kind of food we ate. You could eat pork chops, you could eat bacon, you could eat ham, and it really didn't matter where it came from or what we could eat, because most of us grew a Gentile background, grew up eating, and it wasn't part of our history. It wasn't important to us. It wasn't part of our background, so we weren't taught to abstain from it. So you didn't care what you ate, just as long as Mama put it on the dinner table for us. And you didn't care where the meat was from, you just didn't care that it wasn't moving, and you cared that there were maybe two or three helpings of it. That's all you cared about. So the people that didn't have a problem eating with meat would sit down with others who did have a problem eating certain types of meat, and they would judge the people who didn't eat the meat because they were free to eat the meat. And that would cause friction in the church. Paul says, just because you're free to eat the meat, you don't try to force somebody that's not free to eat the meat. Don't do that. He says, enjoy your freedom, but don't try to impose it on somebody else. Because just like you're free to eat the meat, they are free not to. So you can't make a judgment call based on a preference. And then Paul mentions another hot button during that day to talk about concerning holidays and special days, the religious days. And he mentions that in verse 5 of chapter 14. And he says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be convinced in their own mind. So days, he says. He says that each day is special to you. Keep that day special to you. Don't try to make that day special and treat that day like you treat that day and make everybody else think that day ought to be special to you just like you do. One of my teachers in college didn't celebrate Christmas because he was a Jehovah's Witness. That was his belief. That's the way that they regard things in their religion. And some of his reasons were because Jesus commanded that we commemorate his death, not his birth, and that Jesus' apostles and early Christians didn't celebrate Christmas. He also didn't celebrate Christmas because there was no proof of Jesus being born on December 25th, and because his birth date's not recorded in the Bible, so he didn't feel that he should celebrate Christmas in that regard. And he also believed that Christmas was not approved by God because it was rooted in pagan customs and times. So he didn't celebrate Christmas based on those beliefs. Now, I don't have a problem with Christmas. In fact, I love Christmas. I look forward to it every year. But I didn't try to impose my belief on him because he wasn't free to celebrate Christmas. Plus, I wanted to pass my class. So there's two, you just have to take things into consideration sometimes. But I grew up celebrating Christmas with my family because with Kisha and the girls, and we love Christmas. But you can't try to impose that on someone else because they may have their reasons why they prefer not to. And since God doesn't command us to celebrate Christmas, there's no Bible verse that says, worship God on my birthday. You can't impose your preferences on them. Because, see, a lot of chaos that we have today in regard to other believers or other people that know God and love God comes from preferential confusion. Things that we base our preferences on and not necessarily something that's a scriptural fact. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It has to do with my history. It has to do with my background, how I was raised, what Mama taught me, what Daddy did when we grew up. It has to do with a lot of stuff like that. Well, you might think, well, that's good, Eric, but we don't have a lot of food issues today. We don't really care about those special days. There's not really a big deal about that anymore. Well, no, but we have other issues we deal with. Some people were raised with the idea that, Christians don't dance. I don't know, maybe you were raised that way. Maybe you have family that were raised that way. Christians don't dance, or at least good Christians don't anyway. Problem is that you can't go to Scripture and find that and argue that point because there's no Bible verse that says that. Now, there are Bible verses that speak against dancing that can lead to immoral things. And certain types of dancing does do that. But on the principle of dancing itself, Scripture doesn't say anything about that specifically. And so the Bible says that you're free to do it. And you shouldn't judge someone who's not free to do it. And you shouldn't try to force them to do it. You're free to drink wine. But you're not free to get drunk. Because the Bible does talk about that. You're free to drink wine. Now follow me here. But what you're not free to do is to judge somebody else who's not free to drink it. If they choose that they don't want to drink it, don't try to make them drink it. And vice versa. If somebody's drinking a glass of wine, don't sit there and say, mm-mm-mm. To do so, that term of activity is called legalism. That's where you take God's law and expect to do what it was never designed to do. Or you take human laws to make it sound like God's. You know, you're dealing with a cult when they come up with rules and laws to handcuff you. Things that don't come from the Word of God, but sound good. They hold you hostage. They want you to try to make you to obey them. They're controlling your life outside of the Word of God. It's called legalism. It's called cultism. It's not scriptural. There's no freedom there. When you try to take something that sounds like God's Word, but put man's twist on it, and it's not scriptural, it's just your preference on how you take it. It's your spin on it. He says you're not to judge on your opinions by imposing rules that do not come from God. And he says don't judge with regard to preferences. There's only one place where everybody's going to have the same preferences. And that's the graveyard. And everybody's rotten in there. You see, people come from different backgrounds and different histories, and different races, different religious traditions. And our goal is to set you free. But while setting you free, we're not supposed to do it as your judge. We're to teach you. We're to expose you to God. We're not to judge you on something that's as simple as the way you dress for church. Bible says only one thing about dress. He says to do it modestly. Don't overdress. Don't underdress. Don't call attention to yourself, unless you're the Chili King. That's different. But it says about modesty in 1 Timothy 2:9. You know, once you're modest, you can do anything you want, wear anything you want. You can wear shorts in the wintertime, like Tim Wilhite. I don't understand that, but if you like shorts, wear shorts, and you can wear that. You can wear a suit and tie. You can wear jeans if you want. We allow women to wear pants in our church. Exactly. You don't have to wear long jean skirts if you don't want to. You don't have to wear a dress if you don't want to. You wear pants when in the wintertime. Everybody has their dress styles that they prefer. Pastor Adam and I wear suits when we bring the message of God. That's just how we were raised. We may surprise you from time to time, but we're not in any bondage up here to wear a suit. But for the most part, we do simply because that, you know, in the business world, one wears a suit to a special occasion, to a meeting, to an important event, or to with important people. And you, as our church family, are no different because you're just as important to us, and even more important, as a loving and caring family of God. Some pastors, they dress very casual to relate to their congregation in a casual way. And that's perfectly fine. Perfectly fine. Because we are free to like our style within the context of biblical guidelines. Because he wants us to experience the freedom as Christians. And he doesn't want us to be bound, because it cost him his son to get us out of those. And one of the things that'll put us back in those things is illegitimate judgment. I like what Jesus told Peter in the last part of John chapter 21. Jesus told Peter, he says, are you willing to suffer for me? Because if you are, you're going to have to die for me. I hope you know that. And Peter was kind of looking around, and he saw John kind of gallivanting along the shoreline. And he said, well, what about him? And Jesus said, don't worry about him. You forget about him. He's none of your business. And which basically translates, neither is that other person's preference none of your business. Don't worry about him. You are not to judge another on their preferences, but instead accept them and welcome them and love them joyfully in love. To accept means to embrace them, even though they won't do it like you do it. They won't necessarily relate to things the way you relate to things. They may not believe exactly on things the way you believe on things in all areas. But love them anyway. Because unless God has spoken on it, they're free. Because we're not all on the same spiritual place, on the same spiritual path, and on the same spiritual journey, every one of us. If you look in a flower garden, the flowers grow at different paces. But they're all still flowers in the same garden, and they're all still beautiful. If all the flowers are all at the same level, it'd look kind of odd. They'd still be beautiful, but it'd look kind of odd. But since they're same different levels, it makes that beautiful fullness there. When you go to the airport, there's all kinds of bags. There's soft bags. There's hard bags. You see tall suitcases, short suitcases. And when you go to the gate, people have bags that they're going to take on the plane with them. The different kind of bags. But there's only one standard. When you go through the gate and they have a standard that says it must fit in here. So whatever you're taking on board to the plane, it has to be able to fit in that standard. And I don't care what it looks like, don't care what color it is, don't care how big or wide it is, as long as it fits in that standard and as long as it's legal. And God gives you and I a standard. And if we're within that standard, we can bring any kind of bag we want. And he gives us his standard, and his standard is the word. And he says, based on this standard, anything that fits within this boundary, you're free. And that should be enough right there to make you want to read your Bible. But it also takes the handcuffs off of your Christian life. Because now, you're not trying to live to please a bunch of people. Trust me, I know what that's like. In my early 20s, I did that. And it gets old really quick in the church. Because you'll never be able to please them. Church folk have a bunch of different views. A lot of different advice on how you need to live your Christian life. And to accept each other in love, do not judge based on preferences. You have yours, they have theirs. And give them room to grow with the freedom that you have. But don't reject them because their preferences are different. To accept each other in love also means, number two, do not cause your brother or sister to stumble. Look at verse 13. What does that mean? Don't cause each other to stumble. Stumbling block is an obstacle that causes a detrimental spiritual effect in another believer's life. Something that causes them to trip spiritually, where they can fall. Notice how he says, don't put a stumbling block. In other words, you kind of float it their way. I mean, it wasn't just them tripping. It wasn't them tripping over something you put in front of them. You put it in front of them and made them trip spiritually because they weren't quite ready to step over that yet. A drunk stumbled along a baptismal service on a Sunday afternoon down by the river, and he proceeded to walk down toward the water, and he stood right next to the preacher. The minister turned around and looked at the old drunk and said, "Mister, are you ready to find Jesus?" The drunk kind of looked at him and said, "Yes, preacher." He said, "I sure am." Minister took him and then he dunked him in the water and pulled him right back up. And he said, "Have you found Jesus?" Preacher asks him. The drunk kind of said, "No, I didn't," says the drunk. The preacher then dunks him again a second time. Keeps him under there a little bit longer and brings him up. And he says, "Now, brother," he says, "have you found Jesus?" He says, "No, I haven't." The drunk responds and trying to gasp for air. Preacher kind of gets disgusted this time and holds the drunk down for a little bit longer, about 30 seconds, and then pulls him back up and says in a harsh tone, he says, "Friend, are you sure you haven't found Jesus yet?" The old drunk wipes his eyes and says, "Preacher, are you sure this is where he fell in?" So, you know, he wasn't quite ready to step over that spiritual event yet in his life. And so we made him trip. It's a stumbling block. Kind of threw it their way. You'll have a negative experience over that thing. By what you did, you did it on purpose. We're not to cause any brother or sister to regress, or we're supposed to rather make them progress in their spiritual life. Because I can only make you stumble if I put something in front of you that you're weak in. When I was a deacon in another lifetime in a church, chairman of the deacons on the board, he was in real estate, and he also was a home builder. And he'd also decided to finance the home of a pastor that we'd called to our church recently as a gesture of kindness. Because, you know, he said, "I'll just save you the problem of having to go through loans and things like that. And so just to make it easier on you and your family, I'll just go ahead and finance the home myself." And I'll never forget when times were getting tight around our church. Money was tight. Membership wasn't as high as it could be. We were having a meeting, and the pastor approached the chairman of the deacons during a board meeting. And he boldly stated, after we denied the pastor a raise, he said, he told the chairman of the deacons who was financing his house, he says, "I can either make my house payment to you, or I can pay my tithe. You decide which I want to do." Kind of put the chairman of the deacons in a tight place. Situations like those are hot spots that can cause our brothers and sisters in Christ to have a body division in the church. Cause some great stumbling to occur. Putting a brother or sister in Christ in a hot spot like that, in order to cause them to trip up intentionally sometimes, or maybe even accidentally. Maybe he didn't even see that coming down the road. Maybe he didn't see that pastor was weak in his finances. Can hurt them and cause them to stumble. I was church treasurer in another lifetime as well, and they called me to be youth minister, and so I had to find someone to take the church treasure. And we had recently had a couple in there that was a new convert and an older couple. So I thought, just as new converts always are, they're eager to serve in the body of Christ and in the kingdom. And I said, prime person to do this with. I asked him, I said, "Would you like to take the church treasury?" And he eagerly accepted, and I was eagerly to push off the task of church treasury because I had my youth ministry position. That was the worst mistake I ever did. He was happy to be church treasurer, but what I did is I created a church troll, because he owned the church treasury now, and people soon became fearful of him. They'd come up with him with a receipt to be reimbursed, shaking and fearful to ask him for reimbursement, because he always made them feel guilty to get any type of reimbursement. And so when you do that to a young Christian who's not ready for something, a role like that, you know, it's just wrong. But it was something easy that I had, because I just found someone who was eager to do it without first letting them grow in Christ and mature. So stumbling blocks, to be careful of them. Greek word for stumble gives a sense of stubbing one's toe. As Christians, we're forbidden to do anything to cause our brothers and sisters in Christ to stub their toe, spiritually speaking. Stubbing your toe can cause you to fall or damage or weaken their faith. And if my liberty in Christ has actually encouraged you to sin against your conscience, then I've become a stumbling block. And we should care so much about each other that we should knowingly and intentionally never cause them to regress spiritually. When our rights lead others to sin against their consciences, then we've become stumbling blocks. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, he says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, then I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Love for my brothers in Christ guides and restrains my liberty in Christ. If smoking a cigar or watching a movie or listening to a CD or reading a book will violate your conscience, then I will cheerfully give up that right when I am with you. Because love should always triumph over liberty, and unity should always triumph over personal rights. Yes, we're free to enjoy whatever Scripture does not forbid, but however, our freedom must always be wrapped in the care and concern for others around us. Because it's all about accepting each other in love and not judging each other based on personal preferences. And not causing our brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. And finally, number three is accepting each other in love by not causing our brothers and sisters to violate their conscience. Verse 22 and 23 says, "The faith that which you have as your own conviction before God, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Verse 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." You do not accept a brother or sister when you cause them or they cause you to violate your faith, your conscience. He's not talking about sin here. He's talking about eating. And we're not talking about sin here. That's a different category. A scruple is defined as a consideration that a principle or that inhibits an action. A scruple usually is a restraining of a lifestyle or a behavior choice on some issues, and it's usually morally neutral, kind of in between, a gray area. But yet it can affect another person's conscience. Christians have different opinions. Some may feel the freedom to participate, and some have scruples, and some have the same lifestyle or behavior issues. Smoking, attending a theater, heavy use of makeup, playing the lottery, eating a meal without praying first would be some examples. Is it okay to hunt for a sport? Is it okay to carry a firearm for self-protection? Is it okay to screen my telephone calls and not answer them even when I'm really home? Is it okay for a Christian man to wear an earring or earrings? These and many other questions like that are examples in which many Christians today have scruples against. And if you had any conscience reaction to what I've just said, the list I've just told you, or questions that I've asked you, then you understand they're about an issue. And those are issues that Paul were dealing with. All Christians don't necessarily have the same conscience reaction to those practices that I just told you about. In fact, if I told you that list again I just said, maybe you know a brother or sister that does some of those. Maybe someone came to mind to you. Maybe you yourself were judging someone as I read that list to you, or I told you that list. Anything that God condemns is off limit. Anything that God condones or approves or overlooks is legitimate. If he says nothing about it, then it's up to you. It's your call. It's your conscience. You can do what you want to do. That's right. God gives you the freedom to listen to you, because he's already introduced the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is like a metal detector when you go through the airport. You're walking to your destination, and let's say you have your keys in your pocket, and you go through the gate, and it sets an alarm off, and you hear the security agent, who kindly, we hope, asks you to walk through the gate, empty your pockets, and try again. So everybody has a conscience, and the Holy Spirit wants to be the regulator of your conscience. The conscience isn't your Holy Spirit. So if you have the freedom to do something because God didn't condemn it and says nothing about it, or there's no specific thing that says it's okay, he says, then listen for the beep, beep, beep of the Holy Spirit then. The warning signs telling you not to go there. because it could be wrong. Or it just may not be right for you right now at this time in your life to do that. Listen to your conscience. And if your conscience restricts you, then don't go forward with it. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing and don't be subject to, again, to a yoke of slavery." We're free through Christ, not under bondage. But if you're unclear of anything that's from your conscience that gives you a clear takeoff, then don't go there. Anything in the Bible that it doesn't restrict, we're free to do. That's freedom. But all that we're free to do doesn't mean that it's wise to do it. So what happens if you don't listen to your conscience? What happens then? In verse 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." Eating is not the sin. Violating your conscience is. And so what happens when you sin? You grieve the Holy Spirit. And what happens when you grieve the Holy Spirit? You've silenced your conscience. So now you don't hear any more beep, beep, beeps. No more alarm bells that go off and tell you, be careful, you're doing the wrong thing. And you start making unwise decisions because you shut your regulator off. And there are no more beep, beep, beeps. You told them to shut up. You've told them to be quiet. I'm going to do it. Even though it's wrong, I'm still going to do it. And I know it may not be wise, but I'm going to do it anyway. I don't care. Don't make our brothers and sisters stumble by violating their conscience. Don't turn the regulator off. There was a little boy. He was visiting his grandparents with his family. And he was given a slingshot to play in the woods. And he practiced in the woods, but he could just never hit the target with that thing. And he was getting a little discouraged, and he headed back for dinner. And he was walking back, and all of a sudden, he saw Grandma's pet duck walking in the woods. And just out of impulse, he let the slingshot fly, and I'll be doggone if he hit that duck straight in the head and killed it. What are the chances? Couldn't hit a thing all day, pulls out a rock with a slingshot, aims for the duck, and hits it square in the head and kills it. Well, of course, being like most little boys that age, he was shocked and he was grieved. And like most boys do, he was in a panic, and he hid the dead duck in a wood pile. After he hid it in the wood pile pretty good, what's he do? Turns around, sees his sister watching him. Sally had seen the whole thing, but she didn't say a word. After lunch the next day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." Sally said, "Grandma, Johnny told me that he wanted to help in the kitchen." And then she whispered to Johnny, she said, "Remember the duck?" So Johnny did the dishes. Later that day, Grandpa said, "Hey, how about you kids? Let's go fishing. It's a beautiful day today. Fish are biting." Grandma said, "I need Sally to stay and help me make supper." And Sally just smiled and she said, "Well, that's all right, because Johnny said he wanted to help today." She turned toward Johnny and said, "Remember the duck?" So Sally went fishing with Grandpa while Johnny stayed and helped Grandma fix dinner. After several days of Johnny doing these chores and Sally's, he couldn't stand it any longer. It was just driving him nuts. And so he went to Grandma and he confessed that he killed the duck. Grandma, she knelt down and she gave him a hug and she said, "Sweetheart, I know. I know you killed that duck." She said, "You see, I was standing at the window and I saw the whole thing. I said, because I love you, I forgave you. I said, you mean more to me than that silly old duck ever will." She said, "I was just wondering how long you was going to let Sally make a slave of you." You know, it was just the silliest thing. Whatever is in your past or whatever you have done, the devil keeps throwing it in your face. Lying, cheating, debt, bad habits, hate, anger, bitterness. The list can go on that keeps things in our face all the time. But whatever it is, You need to know that God's standing at the window and he saw the whole thing. He's seen your whole life and he wants to know that you're loved and you're forgiven. And you mean more to him than what you've done, ever did, or ever will, can take away from that. And he was just wondering how long you're going to let the devil make a slave of you. Or how long you're going to let people that we know and love make slaves of us from their preferences. Great thing about God is when you ask for forgiveness, he not only forgives you, but he forgets about it. And it's by the God's grace and mercy that we're saved, and that's why it's important. And we should always remember that, never forget it. No matter how different we are or what our beliefs about certain things are, the most important thing is that we should accept each other in love, and we should always remember that. Because it's all about who we are in Christ, and what he loves about us is that our hearts are more important than what we do, what we believe, and what we say. I don't care how much you know. I care how much you care for me. Show me that. So this morning as we stand, and as our prayer counselors come forward, we're here today for you. If you need anything prayed for, we're here for you. As the Spirit is speaking to you this morning, we just want to just pray for you in any area of your life that you need it. As we go to the Lord in prayer, and as soon as we pray, you come, and as we begin singing, Father, we love you this morning, and we pray that we can just surrender our preferences and beliefs to you, that you can show us how to love each other more. Show us how to just accept each other more. Show us how to be nice to each other. Father, if there's people here today that need your healing inwardly, Father, let them just surrender that to you this morning. Let them lay it before you. Let them open the eyes to their heart and see you for who you are. The loving God that wants to restore relationships, that wants to just have the fellowship with you in their hearts and their minds, and just let them surrender that. Father, if they need healing, let them have the healing, then come up here and just to surrender that. Because it's all about restoration, fellowship, and healing, and love. It's all we're all here about, Father. So we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. This morning as we sing, you come to accept each other in love. You truly have to open the eyes of your heart. Because looking through the eyes of ourself will in turn not love each other. It's easy to do that. But opening the eyes of your heart will open the eyes in a whole new way to loving each other through the love of Christ that resides in you. Because you're loving through your heart instead of your mind. So let us keep that in mind throughout this month, throughout your life. Learn to love each other through Christ. Thank you for coming this morning. We enjoy each other in the fellowship of God, do we not? Amen. Father, we just love you and we praise you. And as we gather here as your family to worship you in song and in word, we ask you for a blessing upon our lives as we go out this week. Keep us in protection. Keep us in favor. Give us wisdom and give us love. Give us grace and mercy and kindness. We ask these things through your name and your blessed Son's Jesus Christ. Amen. And all the church said, amen.